think our mic is cutting out. It was doing the same thing last Sunday, so it may continue to do that during the lesson. All right, let's look at Acts chapter 1. Sorry. Okay, Acts chapter 1, and why don't we read again, starting at verse 12. Acts 1 and verse 12, we'll pick it up at verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. We might even creep into chapter 2 today, where we will come across some really juicy stuff. So Acts 1 and verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Okay, so we noted last time that there is a transition when you get to verse 12 in Acts chapter 1. The first section of the book has ended because Christ has ascended into heaven. And what you have in between that event and the event in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost is that 10-day interval. There's a 10-day interval between those two events. And what you see the apostles doing is preparing for that event. They are preparing for the coming of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, and they are preparing to carry out their apostolic mission to bear witness to Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And that is why they are concerned about choosing a replacement for Judas. I used to wonder when I would read through Acts chapter 1, How did they know that they were supposed to do this? What made them think, or what made Peter think, that they were supposed to choose a replacement for Judas? Why was this even on their mind? Why was this a matter of concern to them at this particular point? And I think it's becomes clear that it was a concern to them at this point because Christ had just told them they were to carry out a mission. As his apostles, they were to carry out an apostolic mission of bearing witness to him. And so they were preparing for the fulfillment of that task by choosing a replacement for Judas. And so making preparations for that and for the reception of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know exactly when the Holy Spirit was going to come. Christ told them not many days from now, in just a few days you will receive the promise of the Father. But they were getting ready for it. Now there are a few big questions that I think we want to think about here in Acts chapter 1. First of all, there is the question of Peter's role. Peter takes the lead in addressing the number of the disciples. You'll see in verse 15 it says, "In those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said the following." So Peter takes the lead. Peter takes charge. And one question I think we want to consider is, who put Peter in charge? Did Peter put himself in charge? Did he take the initiative in doing this? And we noted last Sunday that that would be kind of be in keeping with his own personality, right? Peter was one who would speak frequently on behalf of the 12, sometimes speak before thinking, and very often would get himself in trouble, stick his foot in his mouth, or whatever, however you want to put it, by speaking very quickly without thinking about or understanding what he was saying. So is that still the same dynamic that accounts for this, or does Peter actually have a lead role among the 12? Now, I noted last Sunday that because of what the Roman Catholic Church does with Peter, the supremacy of Peter, and particularly associating Peter's supremacy over the other apostles with the church in Rome, and therefore affirming the supremacy of the bishop of Rome over the other bishops of the church, because Rome has done that with Peter, Protestants have often been reluctant to recognize that Peter has a role of leadership even among the 12. But I think that he clearly does. I think Scripture clearly indicates that he does. Now, that does not at all affirm the supremacy of the bishop of Rome, the Pope, over the other bishops of the church. It wouldn't confirm that at all. There are so many things you'd have to argue in order to make that case that Scripture, I don't think, supports. And I don't think I would even put it this way, that Peter has an office of supremacy such that there's a hierarchy among the 12, but maybe it's better to look at him, to look at it as a primacy among equals, that he is somehow a leader among the 12, but it's not a hierarchy as if he has authority over the other apostles. He is equal in authority with the apostles. There is parity among them. Parity meaning equality among the apostles. And nevertheless, he clearly speaks as the mouthpiece of the 12. He speaks on behalf of the 12. He does that throughout the Gospels. He does that in the book of Acts. He does that in Acts chapter 2, when Peter, on behalf of the apostles and of all the brothers, explains to the crowds what is happening in the phenomenon in speaking in other tongues. Peter's the one who gives the sermon. Peter's the one, again, who's speaking on behalf of all of them. So he has some sort of leadership role in the early church that is somehow unique to him. And that seems to be clear here. So do y'all have any other thoughts, comments, questions about that? Yes, sir. Oh, yes. So Peter is not speaking on his own authority here at the end of Acts chapter 1 or in Acts chapter 2. He's speaking in the name of Christ, with the authorization of Christ, on the authority of Christ, as the mouthpiece of Christ, right? So that's definitely true as well. So I think it would be wrong for us to think that, oh, well, this was just Peter, you know, taking the initiative because that was his personality. That's what he always did. He thought he needed to take charge and kind of get these guys organized and get them ready for their mission. Now, I think behind this, of course, is, you know, the leading of the Holy Spirit and Christ orchestrating these events in order to prepare them to fulfill their apostolic mission. I don't think Peter was acting on his own authority, nor do I think the choice of Matthias as a replacement for Judas was a mistake. I don't think that was an error. Now, there are some people who've made that case, that what the disciples here, they really shouldn't have done because Matthias wasn't God's replacement. I don't think that's the case at all. I don't think we could rightly conclude that that's what happened here in chapter 1. I think it is far better to look at this as Peter being led by Christ through his Spirit to make preparations for the fulfillment of the apostolic mission and choosing a replacement for Judas. Yes, Carolyn. Okay, so the question is, was it before this or after this that Jesus told Peter to feed his sheep? And it was before this. That was before the ascension, after the resurrection. And you see it at the end of the Gospel of John, and Jean back here mentioned that last Sunday as evidence that Peter was given a specific task and some sort of leadership position among the 12, because he's addressed by Christ specifically and he's tasked to do certain things that the others are too, in a different way. But Peter seems to have a special role. I mean, even when I can't remember where it is, but it's when Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, your faith does not fail. And after you have repented, strengthen your brothers." So even there, Christ says to Peter that his role is to strengthen the brothers, right? It's to exhort them, encourage them, to strengthen them, to build them up, and so on. So I think there's all kinds of evidence like that in the Gospels. Yes, Carolyn. Right. Yeah, so Paul did in fact rebuke Peter. That event is recorded in Galatians chapter 2. Paul said that he withstood Peter to the face, and he publicly rebuked him because Peter was wrong. Peter's actions were, in fact, in violation of the gospel. Right? He was acting contrary to the gospel because when certain of the Jewish brothers from Jerusalem came from James to Antioch, Peter, who had all along been having table fellowship with the Gentiles, withdrew from that fellowship, and so his action was contradicting the gospel. And so he was publicly rebuked by Paul for that. Now that's interesting. I don't know that that means Paul had authority over Peter. I don't think that that's the case, but I think that's an example of, it tells us a few things. It tells us one thing, that Peter, though an infallible teacher of doctrine, was not impeccable, right? Was not sinless. He still had sin. And it also is an example of how a brother admonishes another brother, and, to correct the sin and bring the offender to repentance. And so, of course, that was one of the the purposes of that admonition, to bring Peter to repentance and also to bring an end to this breach of the gospel, this contradiction of the gospel. David, were you?
Yes.
Can we deduce from the Gospels who the very first disciple to follow Jesus was? I think probably the closest we can get to that is in the Gospel of John chapter 1, when you see the earliest disciples who were originally disciples of John, followers of John, when John saw Jesus coming, pointed and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It tells us who some of the very, very first disciples were, who heard John say that and from that day forward began to follow Jesus. And Peter and Andrew were among the earliest. I don't know if Peter was the earliest. I don't think so, but they were among the earliest. Linda, were you going to say something too? Yeah, you know, Peter's impulsiveness, right?
And,
yeah.
And he does this thing with Matthew before Pentecost.
Before the day of Pentecost. That's a good point, right? We shouldn't ignore that either. So, Linda's pointing out a couple of things here about Peter. First, he was an impulsive person. And there are numerous occasions of his impulsiveness, examples of his impulsiveness in the Gospels, where he spoke when he probably shouldn't have spoken, right? But two, what was that? Yeah, there are all kinds of examples. That's true. And this does take place before Pentecost, before the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. That does need to be kept in mind as well. Nevertheless, I still think Peter was doing what Christ wanted him to do. I still think that this was orchestrated by Christ as preparation for the fulfillment of the apostolic mission. But you make good points. Yeah, Peter's impulsiveness should not be ignored, or it shouldn't be forgotten. Okay, further thoughts, comments, questions about this? Okay, let's think a little bit more about, okay, so what does Peter do? How does Peter know what to do? Who's directing him here? Is he acting on his own initiative, out of impulsiveness or whatever? One of the things you see when you look at what Peter does is that Peter appeals to the texts of the Old Testament as warrant for his actions, as requiring their actions. Now, this is interesting. I think this is helpful too in kind of putting this into perspective. It's not that Peter said, "I've got an idea. Let's do this." Peter is compelled to do this because of what the Old Testament says about Judas. And so I think that's important to recognize here as well. And you see it again if you look at verse 15. It says, "In those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, 'Brothers,'" notice the very first thing he says, "the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas." Okay, so here he's about to cite one of the Psalms of David, the Holy Spirit speaking through David, through the mouth of David. And notice how Peter puts it, the Holy Spirit was speaking about Judas. So Peter is giving an authoritative interpretation of one of the Psalms. As an apostle, this is one of the roles of the apostles, is to give inspired interpretations of the Scriptures. They, under the inspiration of the Spirit, interpret authoritatively the Old Testament Scriptures and tell us what they mean. Now, that's what you see Paul doing in his letters. That's what you see Peter doing throughout the book of Acts in Acts chapter 2 over and over again. He cites the Psalms, Psalms 2, Psalm 110. And he cites these other Psalms and he says, this is what has happened. This has been fulfilled. What's the exact same thing going on in chapter 1? The exact same thing is going on here. It's not something different. It's the same. It belongs in the same category. So it's another example of the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interpreting the Scriptures, how they are fulfilled, how they have been fulfilled. So he says in verse 16, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, Christ having chosen him as one of the 12, and was allotted a share in this ministry, the apostolic ministry. Now, verses 18 and 19 are parenthetical, and at least in the English standard version of the Bible, they are actually set in parentheses. So these are not the words of Peter. This is a parenthetical comment inserted by Luke explaining what happened to Judas. So Luke says, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, falling headlong. He burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known in all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. One of the ways we know this is a parenthetical remark inserted by the author Luke and not something said by Peter to these Jewish believers is, why would Peter have said in their own language, the Hebrew language, Akeldama, and then interpret the meaning of it, field of blood? You see, it's not something Peter is saying to the crowd, it's something Luke is saying to Theophilus. And he's giving a Hebrew term or Aramaic term with its interpretation, the meaning of the term, because Theophilus would not have known what it meant otherwise, unlike the audience that Peter was addressing on this event. Okay, so if you look at verses 18 and 19 as parenthetical, what you can do then is go back to verse 17, read 17 and jump to 20, and you can see how the flow of thought in Peter's speech is unbroken. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. For it is written in the book of Psalms. Okay, so Peter continues. And what is he talking about here when he says it is written in the book of Psalms? He's talking about the fulfillment of what the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David concerning Judas. So it is written in the book of Psalms. And then here in verse 20, he cites, I believe it's Psalm 69 and verse 25. May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And he cites another psalm here, which this psalm is 109 in verse 8, I believe. Let another take his office. So he cites two different verses from two different psalms and says that they have been fulfilled in this event of Judas betraying Christ. And now the main point that I want to highlight here is in the second psalm he cites, let another take his office. Peter, you see, makes the argument from Scripture that Scripture says another person should take his office. Okay, why does Peter think they have to choose a replacement for Judas? Well, because that's what Scripture says. Okay, let another person take his office. Okay, so Yes. Yeah, okay. Yeah. The number 12 is significant. That's true, right? Right. Exactly. 12 tribes, 12 disciples. This. Right. 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 So there has to be 12. Right. You're very good. You're picking up on something that's really significant here. Peter recognizes, and it could hardly have been missed by any Jew in his day, the significance of the number 12 in Jesus choosing 12 apostles. right? What is that significance? We'll come back to that in just a second. I've got that out here on page 2. But that certainly is behind this. Judas not only died, Judas defected from the faith. Okay, so it's not only that he's no longer alive and therefore can't carry out his apostolic ministry on earth. The apostles have a role in the age to come, right? Too. And he's not there. Okay, he's not in heaven. So there has to be a replacement. So that's behind it. But this appeal to Scripture, let another one take his office, is what he uses as biblical warrant to justify what he's about to do, right? What he's about to say we should be doing. So, so let's keep going. We'll come back to that idea of the number 12 in just a second, because that is very important. So, verse 21. One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Now that phrase, a witness to his resurrection, is really important because it tells us that Peter has at this point rightly understood his apostolic role as a witness of the resurrection. Right? Now that, of course, is alluding to verse 8, when Jesus said to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." It's the same term that is used here by Peter, describing the role of the apostles. They are to be witnesses of Christ's resurrection. And of course, you'll see it again in Acts chapter 2 when Peter in his sermon says, "We are witnesses of these things." So Peter knew that his role as an apostle and the role of the apostle who would replace Judas was to be a witness of the resurrection, and therefore had to be an eyewitness of the things that we have been eyewitnesses of as a criterion, a prerequisite for holding the office of apostles. So that's what he's thinking. That's why he makes this argument in verse 21. It has to be someone who is accompanying us during this whole time, from the beginning of Christ's ministry until his ascension, until the time that he was taken up. Now, they put forward two men. Now, this, I think, is where it looks kind of interesting, because it looks as someone has pointed out, "Okay, God, here are your choices. You pick one of these men." As if they chose two men and God has to choose from one of them. So they limit the choices of God, right? They limit the choices of God to merely two men. Now, it could be that only two men among the company of the 120 actually met that criterion. If the criterion that is laid out in verses 21 and 22 is accurate, if this is actually what was required of one who would hold the office of apostle, and these two men were the only two men in their company that met that criteria, then that may be why they have only these two men. Now, that makes sense to me. That seems likely. That seems to account for why these two and only these two were put forward. So in verse 23, they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, last time I mentioned why the casting of lots was used in this case and was never used again in the book of Acts. Do you remember why I said? Why did they use lots here, but they never used it after Acts chapter 2 that we know of? We have no record of them ever using lots again in the New Testament. Yes.
After chapter 2, the Holy Spirit arrives as the arbiter of these sorts of decisions.
Oh, that's a good point. After chapter 2, the Holy Spirit arrives as the arbiter of such decisions. Okay, what else? You remember something else I said last Sunday? It is a unique mode or method of choosing someone for office. It's not an unprecedented mode because God prescribed it in the Old Testament and it had been used, for centuries in Israel's history to discern the will of God. But why is it used here and only here? Okay, so it's a unique method of the apostles choosing someone for an office. They don't do it in Acts chapter 6 when they choose 7 men to serve alongside of them in a ministry of mercy. So why don't they use it there? Why do they use it here? Well, it's because of the uniqueness of the office. Okay, so the uniqueness of the office of apostle is what accounts for this method being used on this occasion and never again that we know of in Acts or anywhere else in the New Testament. So what the casting of lots does is it removes the human factor altogether from the decision and makes it clear that this is God's choice and not our choice. So in Acts chapter, if you just really quickly step over into Acts chapter 6, when they're choosing the 7 men, who are sometimes referred to as 7 deacons, it says, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, choose out from among you 7 men of good repute. You choose them. You pick them. You decide the 7 men. Now, there are qualifications these men have to meet before they qualify for this office. Right, you pick them out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So there's some of the qualifications. But you choose. Okay, the same thing is done for elders. The same thing is done, indefinitely throughout the history of the church. The church chooses who will serve as officers in the church. Not so with an apostle. The human factor, to remove the human factor in the decision altogether, they use a unique method for determining, and that's this casting of lots. And I think that's why this is the only occasion in Acts or in the New Testament where the casting of lots is used to choose someone for office. It's because of the uniqueness of the office. Okay. What else can we say? Oh, let's go back to the number 12. Okay, now Linda picked up on this. This is very important. Peter would have known, as any Jew in his day would have known, that the number 12 was significant when Jesus chose 12 apostles. And the number 12 was significant because of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, 12 sons of Israel, the 12 tribal heads, tribal chiefs, tribal heads, right, of Israel. And so 12 corresponds. The 12 apostles correspond. There is a correspondence between the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribal heads, 12 sons of Israel. And what I think we are to understand from that, and I think that the New Testament makes this clear in its teaching, that the apostles and the church that is built on the foundation of these 12 apostles is none other than the restoration of the 12 tribe kingdom of Israel. The church, to put it in the words of Paul, is the Israel of God. It is the new Israel of God. And these are the new tribal leaders of the new Israel of God. And so with Judas' defection, a vacancy on one of the 12 thrones from which the 12 apostles will judge the 12 tribes of Israel, as Christ put it, has arisen. There's a vacancy there. And so that's Luke chapter 22, 30 and Matthew 19, 28, talking about there the unique role of the apostles as judges over the Israel of God. Yes, Linda. Yes. Yeah. True. Right. If Paul was an apostle, wouldn't that make it 13? And what does that do to the number 12? I think Paul is an apostle, but he's an apostle who is equal in authority with the 12, but he's not one of the 12. He's not in that same category. So how we understand Paul's apostleship is rather difficult, because he puts himself, on the one hand, in the same category of the 12 in terms of his authority. But he does put himself in a different category than the 12 in terms of his calling and how he was made an apostle, how it came about that he was made an apostle. He was made an apostle by Christ, right? He did not derive his apostleship from man, right? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, neither by man nor through man, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, right? And that again is asserting his apostleship, that he is an apostle, as the 12 are apostles, that he was made an apostle by Christ, like the 12 are made apostles by Christ. And he definitely wants to assert his authority as an apostle. He's equal in authority to them. And so in that sense, he's categorically in the same, right? Same category in terms of his authority. But there's also something different about his apostleship. So 1 Corinthians 15 probably is the closest we get to where Paul spells out his relationship as an apostle to the 12. He was made an apostle uniquely out of due season, he said. But anyhow, I don't know what more to say about that. Yes, David. Yeah. Right. Yeah. So the word apostle is it's like some other terms in the New Testament. It has a technical sense, and it also has a non-technical use or sense. The word apostle simply means someone who is sent as a representative of someone else with a message from someone else and who speaks with the authority of someone else. Okay, that's all the word apostle means. So it's like an emissary. Okay, someone who's authorized to convey a message on behalf of someone else. That's all the word apostle means. Right. You know, Barnabas, I think Luke, if I remember correctly, Luke always uses apostle in a technical sense. But I think Paul's use of the word apostle is on occasion more broad. Okay, now one example of how, okay, the word apostle, I say, can have a technical use or a non-technical use. The word deacon can have a technical use or non-technical use. The word deacon, diakonos, means servant. Right? In one sense, all the children of God are servants of God. Right? But that doesn't mean everyone holds the office of deacon. So sometimes deacon refers to an office. Sometimes it's used broadly in a non-technical sense to refer to a servant. Now, so, for example, Phoebe is called a deacon at the end of Romans. Okay, so was she a woman who held the office of deacon, or is deacon used there broadly, okay, to refer to a servant? He's a servant of God, right? The term that's sometimes translated minister also means servant, but it could be used in a technical sense to refer to an office, or it could be used in a non-technical sense to refer to any servant. I think so, yeah. I think that's the best we can say. It's the best I can say. And maybe others have a better understanding of it, or a different understanding of it. But I think that's correct. Okay. All right. So now that I'm humiliated here, I mean, there's no shame in saying I don't know, right? If you don't know, you don't know. And if Scripture is not abundantly clear about something, you don't want to be too dogmatic about it. Right? So if we can't come to some dogmatic conclusion from Scripture, we want to be careful not to hold it as dogma. Right? Yes, Vince. Why can't we add a 13th apostle? Right. Yeah. Right, apostles to, right. 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 Yeah. Yeah, so, I mean, that's a good point, too, and that's probably, I'll repeat what you said in just a second so everyone hears it, but that's probably what accounts for this odd number. It's literally an odd number, right? 13. There is some sort of division of labor in terms of the scope of the ministry of the apostles, where to Paul, God entrusts an apostolic ministry to the Gentiles, to the uncircumcision, right? To the uncircumcised in Galatians chapter 2. But to Peter and the 12 is entrusted an apostolic ministry to the circumcised. Or at least that's said of Peter in Galatians chapter 2. And so I think probably you're on the right track. It seems like you're on the right track. And thinking now, the uniqueness of Paul's ministry, what accounts for this additional apostle, 12 plus 1, is... Now you've got, you know, the scope of the Israel of God encompasses all the nations, and Paul is uniquely entrusted with the task of taking the gospel to the end of the earth, right? Now, that's not to the exclusion of the 12, because as you're going to see in Acts chapter 10, as you know, Peter's the first to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, right? He's the first to do that in the home of Cornelius. I think you're on the right track. That makes sense, and that's in my... part of my thinking as well. Yes, David. Yeah. Right. Right. So just to kind of sum up what you said for everyone, the 12 plus 1 is a way of saying there's more. Right. The nations are enfolded, too. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah, there is 12 plus 1. You're right. There is 12 plus 1 in the Old Testament. So Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, are taken. And the way the number gets back down to 12 from 13 is Levi is excluded from land inheritance, right? They have no land inheritance. Okay. We've got it all figured out. Yes, it's easy. Yes, Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a good point. And I think you are making a valid point that the number 12 is symbolic, and we want to recognize the symbolism of 12 and the theological, you know, significance, meaning of the number 12, but we want to be careful or cautious at the same time not to be too wooden literal in our use of the 12, right? The number 12. I think you're right on there. The only thing that would make me a little reluctant to carry that too far is there is this uniqueness to the 12 that Jesus says, you will sit on 12 thrones in the kingdom of heaven, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's something that seems to be more than symbolic to the number. But I'm not sure what to make of that. But you're right. I mean, it's symbolism. We want to know what the symbolism means, what the theological significance of it is. And if we can recognize that, we've got the main point. The main point is that the church of Christ is the Israel of God. It is the reconstituted 12-tribe kingdom of Israel. All the prophecies about God restoring the northern tribes, the southern tribes, bringing them back together, reconstituting the kingdom of Israel and all of its 12 tribes, that's done. That's here. That's what this fulfills. Okay, that's the meaning of the symbolism. Okay, that's what the symbolism is telling us about the church. Yes. Right. Anyone who speaks a message from Christ with the authority of Christ is carrying out an apostolic task in a broad sense of the term. But I think we would want to be very careful not to use the word apostle today because of the uniqueness of that office. I think primarily the chief use of the term in Scripture is in its technical sense, as apostle. So, but if I send my, if I send one of my children upstairs to tell their siblings to clean your room, then I have just made that child an apostle, right? I've just given them a message to say, and they're going to speak it on my authority. And if it's disobeyed, I'm the one they have to deal with. Right? So, I've just entrusted an apostleship to my child by doing that. Okay, we are out of time. We didn't creep into chapter 2, sorry. I thought we would start to get into some really juicy stuff. But this is it. We're here in chapter 2. So God willing, that Sunday we'll move on into chapter 2, where we have a whole lot to think about. And, the theological significance of the event of Pentecost it's indescribable. And we want to look at it very carefully so that we have a good understanding of what's going on here. And as well as the phenomena that accompanied the outpouring of the Spirit, the tongues of fire, the other languages, the sound from heaven, the mighty wind and all that stuff. What exactly is going on here? But just to give you a little glimpse of what's to come next week. When Peter explains what has happened, he cites a text from Joel. And that text from Joel is a text concerning the last days. And you see this in verse 17, in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now Peter cites a text that has to do with the last days. And that text not only refers to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and prophecy and dreams and visions, but it also refers to the end of the world. In verse 19, you see that. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. That's the consummation of all things at the end of the age, the end of the world. And it shall come to pass, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, just to whet your appetite, this is an eschatological prophecy, right? It prophesies the eschaton, the end of the world. Peter, in using this text to interpret the gift of the Holy Spirit, is telling us that this is an eschatological event. Okay, what has occurred on Acts chapter 2 is an event of eschatological proportions. It's something that belongs to the eschaton that has come, that has been pushed forward in time as an eschatological event, a judgment, a final judgment. What is going to be at the consummation of the world when Christ returns is experienced in part here in Acts chapter 2. That's maybe another way of putting it. Okay, let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Word of God which instructs us, and we pray that in our reading of Scripture, our study of it, you would give us the grace to understand it, give us humility to recognize our own limitations and our ability to understand it, but also we pray, Father, that those things that are clearly taught in Scripture, we would hold firmly to. But the things to recognize also that the things that are not as clear, we pray, Father, that we would have humility to recognize the ambiguity. And we ask, Father, that in all our reading and study of Scripture, you would guide us by your Spirit, who brings illumination to our minds and hearts, that we may understand it rightly. And we pray, therefore, in our faith and in our teaching, that we would be conformed to the Holy Scriptures, the only infallible truth. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.